The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, as we are about to see in Romans, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross was the basis for all the great doctrines of soteriology, for redemption, for propitiation, and most importantly for our justification, that we have a righteous standing before God based on faith in his Son, that God imputes righteousness when he sees faith. And so it takes one act of faith in Jesus Christ as the eternal Savior to have eternal life. And then beyond that, the believer is called to live live a life of faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so therefore, we do not see all the things that have been promised to us. As Jesus said, behold, I go away. And if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, we have to take that by faith that he is in the process through the principle of SG3 and other factors, preparing a place according to his essence that is fit for believers to live eternally. That is to be our focus, not the temporal here and now, but the eternal future where we are going to spend the vast, vast majority of our time. So the preparation time here on planet Earth is comprised of taking in the doctrine, growing up spiritually, ultimately getting capacity for life so that when you do get blessed by God, you have the ability to enjoy it. And that is a part of our happiness, but we recognize that this all relates to Jesus Christ, who himself purchased our freedom at the expense of his own life. So it's time for us to make sure we are in fellowship as we approach the Word of God. A rebound, if necessary, 1 John 1:9 is efficacious because of the work of Christ on the cross, and works every time. So if you confess your sins, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, for the classroom of Christianity, where we come to assemble with like-minded believers in order to pursue the truths of your plan so that we can be built up in the inner man, so that we can more accurately reflect the principles and the thinking of your Son, who is seated now at your right hand. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for us to even have the ability to do this, and that these doctrines that we study have been tested in the crucible of human experience and suffering, and that they have been found to be correct, and that the believers of old live by the same doctrines that we indeed are learning now. We thank you for the great grace that you provide, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we were here on Roman numeral 4 as we wrapped up Sunday, happiness in the unbeliever, and essentially the unbeliever can have a temporal form of happiness, but it is not the happiness that God promises to believers in the Bible. As the unbeliever can orient to certain things, he cannot orient to salvation. So therefore, the real great happiness, which comes because of salvation, will never be his. There are temporal forms of happiness, though, that he can share as he knowingly or maybe unknowingly orients to some principle of the truth. And we were looking at that under Roman numeral 4, subpoint E here, establishment happiness, comes to the unbeliever as he orients to the laws of divine establishment. However, he must avoid the arrogance complex and be willing to submit himself to God's design. And we see that in marriage, unbelievers have long and happy marriages sometimes. Doesn't mean that it's blessed by God, particularly in that sense. It is to the extent that it is a part of his institution. And so God does bless that aspect, but will they have the full happiness that would have been available otherwise had they been believers? No, they will fall far short of that. Whatever the happiness they have also will be limited to this temporal world, because it will dissipate at the point of their physical death. But they can, generally be happy if they have. But again, this would orient, this means orienting to the principles found in marriage in the Bible, the male authority in the household, the female submission, and these types of things. And if they don't do that, well, they're not going to have happiness even in their marriage, even though they could at a certain level. So again, the same thing is true of family, nationalism. People have a general happiness. You see this sort of reflected on the national holidays, Veterans Day, 4th of July, these types of things. If you take away their fireworks, they might not be happy, but whatever their happiness is, again, it's fleeting. But there is a legitimate happiness that comes from, again, living in a nation that allows certain principles, certain freedoms, still till yet. And then the last one we were looking at here, point five, the unbeliever may derive some legitimate satisfaction from the principle of diligent labor. He may experience the success and happiness that comes from a job well done. And God has made it plain throughout His Word that He blesses diligence. He blesses hard work. Has to be tailored, as we know, with the principle of grace. This is why we have one day a week set aside as a memorial to grace, the Sabbath, which was Saturday on the Jewish calendar. And we tend to have our day of rest more on Sunday. But the point is, there's a day a week where God says, I'll take care of you and you don't have to work. That I don't expect you to work 24/7 all the time. But it is clear that He has said in His Word that hard work, diligence, providing for yourself are all requirements for the believer. Now, again, the unbeliever may not get all that, but he may. And if he does, well, then he gets blessed at a certain level. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:13, beginning in verse 12, I know that there is nothing better than for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is a gift of God. And again, even an unbeliever can experience this at some point. It wasn't as though I never had this satisfaction of doing a job, doing it right, putting in a hard day's work prior to salvation. I did, and it was satisfying. And there is a certain amount of happiness in that. Again, we are raising a generation that doesn't believe they have to work, that the world owes them a living, that it ought to all be handed to them. And that is a huge mistake. And that is why we have, essentially, 40-year-old teenagers, because they've never had to learn the value of hard work, the value of diligent labor, of putting up with a bad boss. They just quit and walk off the job, other things like that. So, again, you have to be willing to do it God's way, but for the few that are, there is certainly nothing wrong with that. However, a more common form of happiness that unbelievers experience is pseudo-happiness, which is promoted by Satan and administered through the cosmic system. And again, the cosmic system itself is not a battleground, as it might seem. People tend to think God and Satan are at war in this world. They are. But the cosmic system itself is an expression of Satan's genius, his perverted genius, and the principles upon which he operates: pride, greed, power, lust, these types of things. This is not the way the believer is to get ahead, but it's the way it works in the world. And so as people do this, they may achieve some degree of success, as Satan may even bless them at a certain level. Although how much he's actively involved in it, one would question, because he's got a demonic army that will do his bidding. Well, one, pseudo-happiness comes to people as Satan attempts to counterfeit the perfect happiness, contentment, and blessing that comes only from God. And so for every doctrine, essentially, for every truth that we find in the Scripture, Satan's got a counterfeit for it. He's got a way to get people to deviate from that and to pursue his way of living life. Two, while it is unlikely that Satan personally administers this relative form of happiness, as the ruler of this world, he encourages cosmic ambition. temporal stimulation through circumstances, and blessing through the cosmic system. And do not be deceived, there are some horribly, horribly evil people that do very well in this world. They do quite well, in fact. There are some really evil people that are certainly far more wealthy than you and I will ever consider being. That have access to millions and billions of dollars. And you think, well, if I could just make that first million. Yeah, I guess if you got to a million, that'd probably be enough, mostly, to live on the rest of your life. If you, dealt with it properly. So, the cosmic system is a reflection of Satan's perverted genius and is designed to keep the unbeliever blinded to the greater realities of the angelic conflict. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of this system in terms of our pre-salvation condition as it relates the fact here that Satan is the prince of this world. That he is a squatter who has taken over. Doesn't mean it's his. Again, he's going to be evicted. And that is what we see in the book of Revelation. All the circumstances and events that will transpire during Daniel's 70th week as God resumes control of planet Earth and delivers it to his son's rule. Ephesians 2:2, again, describing our pre-salvation state, dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. The course of this world is also according to the prince of the power of the air, that they very much walk in lockstep. And so, again, make no mistake, this is the devil's world, and there is a spirit that is constantly at work in the sons of disobedience. A reference to unbelievers. Anytime you see this thing, sons of, it is designed, it's a Hebraism, it's designed to communicate the character or destiny of someone. And in our case, a son of God obviously denotes our relationship with him. Sons of disobedience indicates these people are characterized by disobedience. This is their norm. This is the way they operate. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this is as clear a statement as any that this world is Satan's. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled. I haven't looked at this, but I would suspect right away this is a first-class condition because I'm sure Paul knows that it is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so unbelievers are spiritually blind. They are unperceptive. They are dead. They are insensible. In that sense. And so therefore this is all they ever can be. They will never amount to anything different. Again, absent intervention by God, their volition, functioning in concert with God's redemptive plan. Yes, they can escape all this. But it's a prison, and again, they don't seem to know it's a prison. Go back and watch The Matrix. Take the pill. How far does this thing go? How much do you want to know about the real world? People are, and they don't necessarily want to see what the real world's really like. And that was a pretty good, it's science fiction, obviously. Again, I don't get my doctrine from movies, so don't presume that I think everything is great in a particular movie. But it did show very well, I thought, that there's this veil that was over these people's eyes, and they couldn't see the reality of it. And that's very true. That's as true as anything on this planet, that people do not see the reality of the world around them and what it actually is. So, for as the ruler of this world, he is called the prince of the power of the air. This deals with the fact that he uses the media, television, radio, literature, and the educational system to invade the thinking of those that he deludes. And again, with all the falderal and hubbub over corporal punishment, again, we're not for child abuse, but almost exclusively when I hear these people talk, it goes from we're against child abuse to corporal punishment is wrong in the first place. And that's just a flat lie. The Bible flat contradicts that and says, no, it's not. Corporal punishment is not only right, it's necessary. Children that are not disciplined, I guarantee you when they grow up, you're going to see the awful fruit of this. When they get older, you're going to see the fruit of no discipline in their lives. Now, obviously, there's abuses on the other realm. I understand that. But the Bible warns about that as well. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. And certainly by putting unreasonable demands on them that they can't meet. Now, children can do a lot more than people think they can do. I'm very well aware of that. Children have an amazing capacity, and they know, they may play dumb with you, but I've watched kids that were a year, less than 2 years old, and they were keenly aware of what was going on around them. They understood what was happening. And you think, well, a little baby, they don't get much. Oh, they get more than you think they do. And I've seen it work out that they do. So children can do, you know, pretty sometimes some amazing things. You just have to teach the child, look, in our family, we put the Lord and His plan first. This is where it goes. Everything else flows out of this. We organize our lives all around Bible class. And then, you know, whatever else God provides during that or in there, then we're fine. So again, he uses all of this. It is a disinformation, misinformation. Well, five, however, since the cosmic system is filled with Satan's illusions, delusions, fantasies, fallacies, and misconceptions, there is a constant state of disillusionment and that goes on out here because people don't know what to think. They really don't know what's true. Well, of course they don't. They're blind. Satan has blinded their minds. They don't see the truth. And their negative volition walks hand in hand with this. That's another whole thing. One should not read into that 2 Corinthians passage that they're blinded apart from their volition. They're not. They are blinded because they don't want to believe. They don't want to know the truth. They did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. And what will happen to them? In the end, the greatest delusion of all, that Antichrist is God. That's what they'll believe in the end. Now, where technology is headed and how there's some amazing things in Revelation that appear to transcend anything I can think of now in terms of technology that he makes this image speak. I mean, this can't just be a parlor trick. This can't be like a hologram or something. Anybody could see through that. There's got to be something that goes on technologically that, in a sense, seems to impute life to inanimate things. And that is an interesting concept, what all will be done. But again, the reality is, as you see in 2 Thessalonians there, chapter 2, it talks about every form of misleading and deceiving miracle. And so this is another whole thing. People are looking for signs and they're looking for wonders. Satan will provide them. God won't. God says you have to walk by faith. Satan, he has a whole different deal. He'll dazzle them. He'll be able to call fire down out of heaven and all these things. And it's going to look like God's so for this guy and they're just going to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And of course, that will be the end of it because of that. Well, it is in a constant state of flux and cannot be relied upon to provide true lasting happiness. 1 John 2:15 through 17. And so, again, people, they're looking for happiness in the wrong place. You know, there was an old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, they're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. And guess what? Happiness isn't found in the bar at 3 a.m. Now, a gunshot might be, a stabbing might be, but I've never seen, you know, frankly, to be real honest, you know, I know some of it's a factor of age because, you know, I'm in bed sometimes by 10:30 now, but I didn't used to be. But anytime I was out late at night, nothing good happened after midnight. Nothing good happened. It becomes a zoo out there. And so here, 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world, the cosmos, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, here an objective, genitive love that you have for God. John's essentially saying you can't love God in the world. Now, who taught him this? Jesus. And isn't this the same thing Peter says? You can't love or know James. Yeah, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And so all of these authors are consistent on this. Even back to the Psalms. How blessed is the man that doesn't take his cues from the negative. Doesn't take his advice from the wicked. Doesn't look to the cosmic system for how to live life. There is nothing this world has to offer you in terms of how to live life. It is a delusion. It is an illusion. They don't know how to live. All they know how to do is to try to make themselves happy. And that is the treadmill Satan's got them on. Keep trying to be happy. Keep trying to be happy. Get the iPhone 6. You'll be happy. Oh, then the iPhone 7. Then the iPhone 8. Oh my God, give me the iPhone 10. And then I'll be finally happy. I'll achieve nirvana. No. And all of this stuff. You got to have a bigger, better deal all the time. Better technology. I got TV so real I feel like I'm in it. I think I'm a part of the show. You know, God, it's so wonderful. You know? And some of these people, they, you know, it was sad for them that high def was ever invented. You don't want to see past the makeup, frankly. So again, love for God, you can't love God in the world system. That's just the way it is. And people don't seem to get this at some level. Sometimes they don't. For all that is in the world, this is extensive. The lust that proceeds from the flesh. I understand all of these to be subjective genitives. Lust that the flesh produces. The flesh would be the subject here. And this is the deal in the genitive. And by the way, there's probably 14 or 15 ways a genitive can be classified. It is one of the most difficult things to deal with in all the Bible. You think, well, it's a modifier. Well, it is. It qualifies stuff, but you have to figure out how. So the lust here that proceeds from the flesh. This would include all manner of power lust, approbation lust, sex lust, these types of things. What does the flesh want? The flesh wants its way. That's the key to your sin nature. It is incorrigible, it's never going to change, and it always wants its way. All we can try to do is keep that monster at bay. Again, I like that song by, I can't remember, Nick Lowe, I think, sings it, "The Beast in Me." And that's it. You got this horrible monster. I mean, you're literally a Jekyll and Hyde. All of us are. If we're under the sin nature, oh boy, hide and watch. It can get ugly fast. And if we're not, well, it's a completely different person. And you see this. You can see this in a lot of people. Well, the lust of the eyes. The things that the eyes lust after. The things that they focus on. And that's why Satan tries to keep this constant. Dazzle me with something new. But I need to see something new. What did Solomon say? The eye is not filled with seeing. You can see the most beautiful, glorious things all your life. I mean, if you literally had the money, let's say, you could fly around the world and all the time seeing all the sights and make sure you kept up with the sun. And you never have to be in darkness, as it were. You never have to sleep. You could go see everything you want to see. From Mount Denali up in Alaska, which is impressive, trust me. We flew around it. This thing was like, what is it? Is it 15,000 feet or something, or almost 16,000? And we were up about 11,000, and you felt like you were close to the top, and you were only about two-thirds of the way up. And I thought, wow, this and again, when you get up there in Alaska, you see the distances are immense. I remember asking the pilot when we were headed back after we took this little tour that I said, well, you know, how far away would that be? He said, oh, that's 60 or 80 miles. And, you know, it looks like it's just the next range over. But the distances are huge. So you can see the Grand Canyon, the Eiffel Tower, the Great Wall of China, which, you know, I saw a commercial the other day. Apparently it wasn't much to start with. So you can go see the Taj Mahal. You can go see the Sphinx, the pyramids. You can dazzle yourself with all the gorgeous sights of the world. And guess what? They won't make you happy. They can provide momentary stimulation. And if you have capacity, you can take it in and function in the soul as a believer and with understanding. And yes, it will provide some stimulation. But again, if you don't have capacity, it's just a momentary stimulation that's gone. And that's it. So the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride that comes from life. Now, this is a different term from life. This is not Zoe. This is bios. We get our word biology from it, biological life. And there's a certain way people live. And out of this proceeds this boastful pride of look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Look what I've accomplished. And I'm better than you because I've done these things or I've achieved this. And so this caters to the human arrogance complex. And pride and arrogance will be the end of everybody. It was Satan's favorite sin. It was his first one. And believe me, he loves this in the world. Pride is got to be his favorite because it alienates people from God. God expects humility. I mean, how can you be proud standing before the Almighty, knowing who he is and who you are? To me, there's no place for pride. And so all of this is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos, the cosmic system. And the cosmos is passing away. It is constantly passing away. This is a present indicative. It's always passing away. It doesn't stop passing away. It's constantly in this state of downward spiral degradation. And so as the world spirals downward to destruction, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And again, we shouldn't be shocked by all of this, but we better be prepared for it. And the fight, of course, intensifies with the invasion of our country with the demons. Revelation 18, we've become the prison of every unclean and hated spirit. Why do they like to be in America? Because in America, this caters to their... this goes right along with their views. Their dark, cosmic, satanic views are reflected very well in a country that essentially rejects God and mocks him at almost every turn. And the stupidity of some of the stuff out there. I like watching, there's a show on Showtime, I don't see it all very much, but Penn and Teller. And the most recent one I saw was the stupidity of marching for peace. And marching for the environment. And they're going to save the world. They had this deal, they had, I don't know, whatever it was, 10,000 or 100,000, I don't even know how many showed up. And they had this march in New York City to save the environment. And they backed up traffic as cars sat there and idled for 2-3 hours as the marchers tied up all of Manhattan and nobody could go anywhere. And good thinking. That really helped the cause. And you see these people marching for peace. We're going to march for peace. How has this ever worked anywhere? I mean, in what world do these people live? I saw it back in the 60s when I was a kid, and you know, the peace movement, and we're going to stop war. Really? What does it say in front of the UN? It literally has the verse in the Bible. They claim to be, has the UN offered one bit of peace since its inception? No. No, the UN can't promote peace. And that's another whole thing. If people understand that, there are 5 charter members of the UN, and if one of them, any one of them, doesn't want something on the agenda, doesn't want to discuss, doesn't want to vote it on, they've got veto power at every level. And that's the U.S., Britain, France, China, and Russia. And let's see, are these 5 unified? No. Russian interests are not our interests. Chinese interests are not our interests. They have become our interests because we got to have our Hyundais, our Sonys, our Samsungs, all of the things, you know, the Kias and Toyota and on and on and on. And so all these things, are they our interests, our interests? No. They're never going to be. And so if these people can veto anything, well, what are the odds that anything's ever going to get done by this monstrous organization? That is, by the way, one of the few, I can use abomination with them. That's a term that suits them well. So the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever, abides forever. They've got a future. They've got a destiny that far surpasses all of this temporal world. So 6, in his arrogance, Satan promotes the myth that one can be happy apart from God. That is a myth. And people aren't happy. Why? Because their lives aren't organized around God and his plan. Their priorities are wrong. So all they can do is try to make themselves happy. I'll pursue what I think will make me happy. And then they get it. They get momentary stimulation or quote pseudo happiness from it. And then boom, it's gone. And they got to be off on something else. And it's always this endless treadmill of keep pursuing it. Keep pursuing it. You'll get there someday. You're not going to get there. That's the sad thing. So that people can be happy apart from God. He deceives the believer and sometimes unbeliever and sometimes believers into believing that he can be happy if he has enough health, money, success, pleasure, fame, social life, sex, takes enough trips or has a pleasant enough environment, etc. If he gets a big enough house, a big enough car, eventually we'll get there, right? No, that's the illusion. The illusion is you'll get there, but you never get there. And that's the whole point. Satan has it this way for a reason. So 7, in spite of the fact that all these factors may bring happiness under certain circumstances, they are all temporal, they are all subject to change, just as the cosmos itself is constantly changing. And that's what you see. What was cool in the 60s? Oh my God, you had to have some bell bottoms. You know? And then now what's cool? Oh, you got to have skinny jeans. That's just the opposite. There was a period where the urban cowboy thing was popular. You had to be a cowboy. That was cool. So people would dress up like cowboys and go go dance in Manhattan. Which, there's not really a lot of open range out there up in the Northeast. And so it changes. And disco, oh God, the bane of the human existence, disco. And then rap. That even, you think it can't get any worse. Then grunge. I mean, grunge. That sounds like a music movement I want to follow. It's always something. Always new. Always got to be. Got to keep it going. Because people can't be happy. So as soon as the unbelievers ate reasons for rejoicing pass, their blessings are threatened and boredom sets in. When they come under significant pressure, their pseudo-happiness quickly fades. 9, the negative unbeliever often becomes trapped in an endless cycle of seeking to find and maintain the happiness he so desperately desires but cannot obtain permanently. Well, for those in the cosmos, happiness may come in many forms. However, all are transient and are not related to the true happiness that comes through orientation to God and His plan. 1, people are happy when they get their own way. This is the quickest way to make somebody happy. Give them their own way. Just give in to it. And they think, well, okay, I got my way, I'm happy. Well, not necessarily. You might be momentarily again. Mark 14:11. Here we see this in the high priest, the enemies of Jesus, as they are conspiring to kill him. Judas goes off to betray him, and they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And so, man, this is it. This has fallen into our laps. God's blessing us. That would have been their view of this. How deranged that they think God's blessing them because they found somebody to betray their enemy to. The Son of God, in fact, their Savior. And they put him to death. Well, agricultural, economic blessings make people happy. Psalm 4:7. As you might imagine, if you're a farmer, if you're an unbeliever out there, I saw this year, man, I don't know, this Farm Aid thing must be on its about last legs. I saw some of that concert and I thought, oh my God. Neil Young looks like he's about half dead. Willie can't carry a tune anymore. He sounded horrible. But they're going to save the world. No mention of God once again or any of that. Let's not get doctrine involved in this. But we're going to save the world through concerts. We're going to save the farmers through concerts. And all those people out there, you know what they did? Immediately they left there and went out and supported their local farmer. I doubt it. Half of them were probably wasted. They probably didn't know where they were. You know? So you get all this, and I watch this stuff, and I mean, you know, can we all get up and hold hands and sing, you know, Give Peace a Chance? Or We Are the World? Oh, God. That song says it all, doesn't it? We are the cosmos. Oh, yes. But we can't accomplish anything. We just run around and pretend we are. And that's good enough, I guess, for most people. They don't see that this isn't amounting to anything to speak of. Well, Psalm 4:7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Again, if you're a farmer, you have a great harvest, a bumper crop, of course you're happy. That's a legitimate reason to be happy. But again, what happens the next year when there's a drought? Or when the boll weevil comes in? Or the locusts? And that's not going to handle it. Isaiah 9:3, again, the happiness is transient in these things. But these things do legitimately make people happy sometimes. You will multiply their nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And obviously, that's another whole thing. Their military success, I've got that in the next point. You conquer your enemy, you take all their gold and silver and all their money, and you divvy it up amongst the troops, and boy, everybody's happy. Well, that's just the way it used to work. And so you can also see Acts 14:7. Paul says, God satisfied your hearts with food and gladness through giving you rain and bountiful crops. So military success, 1 Samuel 30:16. And obviously, you know, if you're in a war, if you're in the military, winning sure beats losing. And obviously that's a reason for happiness. 1 Samuel 30, 16. And when he brought them down, behold, they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. This was a group that was opposed to Israel. It wasn't Israel. So anyway, this group, the Kerethites, here went down, and they killed a bunch of people, and they burned Ziklag back in verse 14. And then David went on after he did this. They were just rejoicing. Again, military success and dividing up the spoil. Money makes people happy. What a shock. Well, for money and the details of life cause men to enjoy temporary happiness. Judges 9:13. In this case, speaking of wine, but the vine said to them, this is in a parable actually, where these men are prefigured, or trees are used to represent them. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? So again, drinking good wine can make you happy. It's momentary stimulation, that's a fact. And good wine's better than bad wine, I'll tell you that, all day long. I would just say, no point in drinking bad wine. Life's too short. Proverbs 27:9. But these things come and go. I mean, you can't drink wine all the time. Well, you can, I guess. I heard that Gerard Depardieu does. I heard he drinks something like 20 bottles of wine a day or whatever it was. It was some astronomical figure. And I thought, this is weird. How could you even do that? But, you know, so you really can't do that, or you shouldn't at any rate. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. And so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. That's in our next one too. That friendship, temporal friendships in the cosmos provide a measure of happiness among people. That they have people with like-minded stuff. They get together and they play pool in their leagues or dart leagues. Or back in my childhood, bowling leagues were the big thing. I remember my parents were always in a bowling league. They'd get together, people that like to bowl. Bowling's okay. I don't have anything against bowling. I don't have anything against throwing darts or playing pool. But again, getting together with people you have nothing in common with, however. And this is your sole form of fellowship, as it were? No, that doesn't. It's not really fellowship in any real sense. So there you can also see Luke 12:19. That might be the guy who's tearing down his barns. Yeah, this is the guy, a rich man whose land was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place for my crops? This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Woohoo! And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be happy. Do we want to sing that song? Don't worry, be happy. I heard that song so much back in the 80s, I just wanted to puke after a while, you know. But be, drink and be happy. And God said, you fool. You're building your house. You think you've got this all wired and you're dying tonight. And there you go. Unprepared for reality, Well, friendship, again, provides a measure of happiness. A true friend, even in the cosmos, they have these relationships. It wasn't as though, you know, but again, friendship is generally based on you've got some like-minded thing. That there's something you have in common. You share a desire to watch sports or to do this or to do that, whatever it may be. And so this is, again, sort of a pseudo-friendship type deal. Well, temporal promotions and achievements of various kinds may provide momentary stimulation. Judges 18:19. And so you get a promotion on your job. Wow, I'll be happy now. Oh, boy. And if you do get a promotion, then you find out, well, it's more responsibility, but the same money. How long did that happiness last then? Not very long. Judges 18:19-20. And when these went in to Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said, "Be silent and put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel." And the priest's heart was glad. And he took it and he went among the people. And this is the deal that you see in the fundies all the time. They're happy when they get a bigger church. And they always got called to a bigger church. No one ever got called to a smaller church. For whatever reason, I just never figured that out. God's apparently not into small churches for whatever reason. Whether you may get some, and maybe it's legitimate even for the unbeliever. Maybe he's worked hard and he gets his promotion. But then what? At some point, the happiness is fleeting. Esther 5:8-9. This book is written during the period right as during the captivity when they were in under the Medo-Persian rule. So Esther says, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says." And Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. And he was happy because he's getting called to the big dinner. Wow, a big dinner, a banquet. You got called. Okay, great. That was all it took to make him happy. This the prospect of that. And also you can see 1 Corinthians 9:25. Various forms of entertainment can provide interludes of happiness. 1 Chronicles 15:16. This could very well be in the... certainly one of this, music, is something that stimulates people and can make them happy. And again, these things, it's not as though they don't have their place. It's when the people put their emphasis on this in an inordinate way. That there are people, I've seen these people and they have thousands and thousands of CDs. How much music can you listen to? I feel, over the years, because when I was a fundy, when I first got saved, the first big thing was we had to burn all our satanic albums. God, I wish I had those now. Do you know what those things would be worth? And so I burned a batch of them, and then I realized, this was kind of goofy, and I got away from it. And then there was another wave of this that swept through the fundies, and I ended up burning a bunch of them again. You think I fooled me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. I had some very rare albums, but they're gone. And so music has its place. I'm not saying that music can't be stimulating. It can be. It can be encouraging. It can be comforting. It can be a lot of things. So David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of happiness, joy, to make people happy. And now this was in a legitimate context here, of actually in the service of the Lord, but still we can obviously see that the cosmos doesn't necessarily do it that way. I saw the other day they were upset, some of them were upset because U2's giving away their album. So Sharon Osbourne said, oh, you're giving away your album because nobody will buy it. No, you're just ticked because that doddering old idiot that you're married to can't do anything anymore. He's not going to make another penny, probably, in the music industry. And, so, Ozzy. Well, so, again, even though people that do all this aren't happy half the time, that's what's weird. And I can only take so much of U2. I mean, you get to a point, if you've ever seen a U2 concert, and then it goes into the gospel according to Bono. And the gospel of human good save the world, crap. And he's a believer as far as I know. I think many of the guys in that band are believers. But how misguided are they? We are the world. Well, no, we're not. I'm not. You may be, but I'm not. Ecclesiastes also, 2:8. So Solomon was not a fool to this. He was well aware of it in his life. And Solomon, I mean, he figured out everything that could make you happy and pursued it all. That's his whole story. I did it all. And by the way, he did it at a level you and I can only guess about. I mean, this guy was the richest guy in the world at that time. Had a kingdom that was totally at peace, didn't have to deal with the diplomacy factors and war and a bunch of these other things. That David had subdued all the enemies. And during Solomon's reign, he had a tremendous amount of peace and prosperity. There's a verse in here, and I don't remember where it's at, but it gives the rations that he used just in one day in the court. And I mean, it was astronomical. Just the amount of food that was eaten in one day. And Solomon, again, was not drinking cheap wine. Solomon was not having ugly women come in. Solomon was not eating bad food. There was no McDonald's. And if there was, he wouldn't have eaten there. He would have never eaten there. So he says, I did all these things. Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven. In the few years of their lives, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. Solomon had a summer house, a winter house, a fall house, a spring house, a vacation home, 14 condos, and servants in all of them. I don't know how many houses he had altogether. I'm exaggerating. But the point is, if he wanted a house, he built it wherever he wanted it. I'm sure I know that he had a palace up in Lebanon because it was higher in elevation and it was cooler during the summer. And that was the place to be. And and of course, he had a temple and a palace in Jerusalem there by the temple and all that. I think he was longer building his house than he was building the temple. So that might say a little bit about his priorities, you know. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. All this beautiful aesthetic things, he could go look at them and just sit there and just marvel at the beauty and the glory that he created. And knowing that it had come from his own genius, his own hand. And Solomon was a smart guy too. The Bible says he was the wisest man that ever lived. But he also had a pretty good intellect. His intellect was very broad. He understood a lot of disciplines. And he was very good at many, many things. I made ponds of water for myself with which to irrigate a forest. I bought male and female slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines? Solomon had 1,000 women, and that may not have been the end of it. Now figure, if you have sex with each woman once a day, one woman a day, that's 365 women a year. And you got over 1,000. It's taking 3 years to get back to the first one again. And how did you feel if you're a woman in that situation? I can't imagine a woman would feel that. Of course, you're living pretty much life of Riley there. Maybe it would be great. You say, well, I only have to have sex once every 3 years, and I get to live in the richest place in the world. I eat the finest food, have servants, wait on me hand and foot. Maybe not a bad deal. So he just, he everything, obviously sex was, you know, that's one of them. That's one later on down. But the same verse here, Ecclesiastes 2:8. You can also see Luke 23:8. Sex was designed by God, obviously. It's pleasurable. Anybody that tells you sex isn't pleasurable, that doesn't do it right. That's the whole point. This is why we have to teach our children, hey, you know, yes, I'm not going to lie to you and give you a bunch of, oh, don't have sex, you'll die, you know, or something. It's not going to happen. And may as well tell them the truth. Yes, this is fun, but God has a way for doing this. And what starts out to be fun for many people, again, because of their lack of orientation to the realities of life, the realities of doctrine, ends up becoming a trap for them. Now they have, you know, Sex Addicts Anonymous. You know, so Alcohol Anonymous, Narc Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous. I mean, there's an anonymous for almost everything now. And so then they get into various violations, you know, abnormal sex. Men with men doing that, working out, as it says, the shameful deed, as we saw there in Romans. Even their women traded the natural for the unnatural. And so this is part of the problem with this. These pursuits, there's no end to them. And how much sex can you actually have? Unexpected good fortune, that always makes people happy. You win the lottery. If you win the lottery, you'll be happy, trust me. For at least a moment, till you find out what all that pressure brings with it. Because you're going to be deluged with requests for money. Charitable foundations, lawyers are going to want you to help you, accountants, you're going to be, your life will become a misery, I think. Many people, and you go and you look historically at these people who've won the lottery. How have their lives turned out? Some of them are dead, many of them are broke, most of them are miserable. And they had all this money at one time. And again, you see this, people can accumulate vast amounts of money. And it makes them happy. Look at MC Hammer. If you remember him, that'll date you. You can't touch this. You ain't got it no more. I don't need to touch it. It's all gone. And, oh yeah, he had plenty. Proverbs 15:30. Bright eyes gladden the hearts and good news puts fat on the bones. Here the idea that good news, again, unexpected good fortune of any kind. Ah, you made a killing in the market today. Well, you didn't make one today, I'll bet you. Or yesterday, in fact. Although there are many things that may make the maladjusted happy. All too often, the unrighteous take pleasure in that which is not a legitimate cause for happiness in the first place. There are people who take pleasure. They're happy about the adversity of others. Job 31:29. So you see people suffering. Some people get off on that. That's weird to me. That would bring you pleasure. The suffering of others should not be a source of pleasure at any level. Even people that I think are suffering and deservedly so, I still monitor my sin nature to say, hey, there's no place for happiness here. Even if they're getting what they deserve. Why would I be happy about that? That's between them and God. Job 31:29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Psalm 35:15. And this is probably where some of David's enemies were. Yeah, David says, these are the people in verse 12 that repay me evil for good. To the bereavement of my soul. As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. When they had pressures, I prayed for them. When they were struggling, I stood shoulder to shoulder with them. I entered into their sufferings. I wept with those that wept, he says. And I humbled my soul with fasting. Verse 14, I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning, but at my stumbling they rejoiced. And gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They took pleasure in David's suffering. And why? Well, they didn't like David. And so that's one of the things you have to watch out for. Even if your enemy starts getting at the neck, God warns you, don't get too happy about it. Watch yourself. Proverbs 17:15. So we have to be careful. I mean, and sometimes, I mean, it's hard not to take pleasure when you know somebody deserves something and you see them get it. It's hard not to like that. But we have to, as believers, we have to watch it and leave it with God. It's not up to us to rejoice over. He who justifies the wicked. Well, I'm not sure why that one's in there, actually. That one doesn't actually seem to do it. Here. Well, that's not it. Both of them, well, scratch that verse. I'm not sure how that got in there, but somebody probably put it in when I wasn't looking. 24. Couldn't be me, right? 24:17. Hopefully this is... Yeah, this is the one. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from them, from him. So you can also see Lamentations 1:21. Anti-Semitism brings pleasure to some people. This is one of the indictments against our nation, in fact. Jeremiah 50 deals with prophetic Babylon. And Jeremiah 50:11. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. His heritage is the Israel, his people. Because you skip about like a thrashing heifer and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited. And part of there's three main indictments leveled against this country. One's economic and political manipulation of the world system. Number two is anti-Semitism. And number three, there's constant references to Sodom and Gomorrah. Geez, I wonder what that could be pointing at. I can't tell. Obadiah 1:12 also, that's where Edom, prophetic Edom, which is again another code name for the U.S. here, as he says here, you do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Well, verse 10 also, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and cut off forever. And it's intriguing that when you really go in to do the prophecy of all of this, that of all the nations survive except the U.S. There's some indication that certain nations will be taken out, like Edom and Ammon, some of those over there. But some of them even make it through. And they're going to be right in the middle of the conflict. I mean, they're just east of Israel there, modern-day Jordan. But Egypt has a history, a future. Britain has a future. France has a future. The nations from the farthest reaches of the north, Russia. And the only nation that I know of that goes extinct is the U.S. And never to rise again. Completely destroyed from the face of the planet. And that's how God feels about it all. Three here, the negative unbeliever along with the reversionistic believer may find that happiness is stimulated through sinful activity. This is one of the things. If you know, again, the fundies try to tell people, well, sin isn't fun. Oh, believe me, it's fun. People wouldn't be doing it if it wasn't fun at some level. And so they can convince people, well, come in and do this. One of the things doctrine does, 2:11, is to deliver us from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. And also it delivers you from the strange woman, the adulterous woman. And also 10:23. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. It's fun. This is the way the fool is. See, the fool, again, as we've pointed out, we've got a doctrine of fools and folly. It isn't just the fool rejects doctrine and wisdom and all of that. There's a certain element of evil within the fool that makes him a fool. That the fool has a certain level of evil that you may not perceive, but it's there. Well, our time's on. We'll have to stop there tonight, and we will take up here with the rest of these tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.